Last Sunday, David challenged us with three admonitions that are found in Romans 12:12. As followers of Jesus, we are to rejoice in hope, and we're to be patient in tribulation, and we're to be constant in prayer. A number of you have mentioned this week how meaningful that message was, so thank you, David. We're focusing on prayer this morning. Prayer is the lifeblood of the follower of Jesus. In his book, Power Through Prayer, E.M. Bounds writes this, and he explains what it means to be constant in prayer. He says, "The praying which makes a prayerful ministry is not a little praying put in as we put in flavor to give it a pleasant smack, but rather the praying must be in the body and form the blood and bones. Prayer is no petty duty put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched away from business or other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given." Prayer is necessary. In fact, it is essential to the fullness of the life and ministry to which we are called. There can be no vibrant life in Christ without a vibrant, Spirit-led life of continual and constant prayer. In God's eternal purposes, this is simply the way it is. It just is the reality. And this is true for each one of us as individuals, and it's true for us together as a church. Prayer must be at the very heart of everything that we do. We're going to come back this morning to that passage in Matthew chapter 6 that we started a couple of weeks ago. It's that passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord taught his disciples how to pray. And over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at this this passage here in Matthew 6, and we're going to examine exactly what our Lord taught us about how we are to pray. However, 2 weeks ago, as he began this, we saw that actually he was teaching how not to pray, if you remember that. In verse 5, he said, "Don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to stand in the street corners and in the synagogues, and they love to pray in order to be seen by others. Don't do that." You see, prayer is not a public spectacle, and it's not a means to draw attention to our own righteousness. And prayer is not a magic formula. It's not an incantation, a spell, a way that we somehow manipulate God into getting what we want. In fact, in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6, our Lord said, "Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Praying rote prayers, praying continually through empty formula prayers, or multiplying flowery words and phrases, it doesn't impress God. It doesn't impress our Lord. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't somehow fall into thinking of prayer as a negotiation with God, or a sort of incantation, as I said, by which if we use the right words and they're said in the right way and in the right order, that somehow we can manipulate or convince or cajole or even command God to do our bidding. And I bring this up right at the very start because there are believers who have this view of prayer. In fact, there are some groups within the church that teach this specifically. And part of my responsibility as one of your elders is to protect the flock and to defend the flock from false teaching that is out there. And so I want to mention, since we're on this topic of prayer this morning, that there is a movement out there. Some of you will be familiar with the terms that I use. You will have heard of this. It began in some Pentecostal churches a number of years ago. It has spread really throughout the evangelical church in the last 20 or 25 years. And it teaches that God is contractually obligated to obey your prayers and to do your bidding if you are living in alignment with His laws, if you're living a righteous life. And this is actually being taught very specifically in a number of places, but perhaps the most well-known is what's called the Word of Faith movement. And some of you are familiar with this. You have heard of this. This particular movement, this Word of Faith movement, is represented by a number of well-known people, televangelists specifically, people like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, among others, are a part of this movement. And I'm not saying that everything they're teaching is wrong. But what I am saying is that in this particular understanding that they have of the way that prayer works and what God is required or not to do in relation to our prayers, they are clearly in error. In fact, this Word of Faith movement is very closely connected with what we would call kind of in layman's terms, the health and wealth gospel. You all have heard that phrase, or sometimes it's referred to as the prosperity gospel. And of course, it teaches that one of the signs of God's favor is health and wealth. If you're a righteous person, if you're living a righteous life before God, you should expect to be blessed with good health and with financial prosperity. And I'd like to remind you that was exactly the view that the Pharisees had, that Jesus was addressing there in Matthew chapter 6. Health, wealth, prosperity, financial and material blessing are an indication of God's favor. They're the rewards of righteousness. And conversely, on the opposite side, sickness, physical disabilities, poverty, misfortunes were to be understood as God's judgment for sin or for unrighteous living. And so the Pharisees could reason that a man who had been crippled from birth must be paying the penalty of his parents' sins, or that the traveler robbed by bandits, beaten and bloody, lying half dead in the road, must be getting his just reward for sin, and therefore was not worthy of compassion or assistance. See, brothers and sisters, the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's probably Solomon, he says there's nothing new under the sun. And that's really true. 2,500 years before Christ, Job's three friends assumed that the calamity that befell Job must have been God's punishment for some kind of sin in Job's life. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees assumed that those who prosper are blessed by God. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we have groups like the Word of Faith movement teaching exactly the same thing. You name it, you claim it. If you're righteous, God is obligated to answer your prayers, to do as you command, and to bless your life with material prosperity. But, my friends, that is not a biblical view of prayer. And that is not a biblical view of suffering or prosperity. And so if we are not to pray like the hypocrites who pray for the praise of men, and who think that they will be heard for their many words, and who teach that material prosperity is the reward of the righteous, well, if we're not to pray that way, then how are we to pray? I'm so glad you asked that question. That's what our Lord is going to address here in Matthew chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles, would you break them out? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the seats ahead of you, and it'll be on the screen as well. And let's read together, starting with verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Then pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, very familiar passage. Some of you have known and memorized and recited this passage since you were children, raised in the church that you were raised in. Others of you, as adults, came to faith in Christ, and you've maybe been plugged into the church for 10, 15, 20, 30 years now, and in the process, you've been in a church where this prayer is recited frequently, and you know it by heart. It's committed to your heart. It's committed to your memory. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. This is how our Lord taught us to pray. But there is a danger. And the danger is this: that it becomes just another rote prayer. And that we know it so well that we can just let it roll off our tongue without even having to really think about what it is that we're saying. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was not teaching his disciples a prayer to be prayed. He was not teaching them a prayer that is just meant to be repeated again and again without any real thought or consideration. He wasn't teaching them a formula for prayer. Rather, our Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray. If you want to know how to pray, Jesus says, this is it. This is how to pray. Pray like this, he said there in verse 9. And I think that's significant. The Lord's Prayer is not a formula to be memorized. It's a pattern, really, to teach us how to pray. And like any pattern, there are certain elements, there are certain components that are discernible, that we can pull out of that. In fact, I would suggest, maybe to help us organize our thoughts a little bit as we work through the Lord's Prayer over the next few Sundays, maybe we could organize it just a little bit according to seven P's. The seven P's of the Lord's Prayer. I don't get credit for that. John MacArthur is the one who came up with this. I've just borrowed his outline. They are the paternity of prayer, the priority of prayer, the program of prayer, the plan of prayer, the provision of prayer, the pardon of prayer, and the protection of prayer. Paternity, priority, program, plan, provision, pardon, and protection of prayer. If as we wrap this up in a couple weeks, if you can just remember kind of those seven P's, you'll have a very good handle on how our Lord taught us to pray. And so let's start this morning with the first of these, the paternity of prayer. Matthew 6, 9. Jesus begins, "Our Father in heaven." You know, when we pray, we very often pray that way, don't we? We very often address God as Father when we pray, and rightly so, rightly we should. We see this right here. This is how our Lord taught us to pray. In fact, I would say probably Father is one of the most common ways that we begin our prayers. But as with the Lord's Prayer as a whole, I don't know how often we really actually stop and think about what we're saying when we address God as Father. We're not surprised by it. If I hear one of you pray, if I'm praying with one of you and you start off and you say, "Father, this is my prayer," that doesn't surprise me, it doesn't shock me, it doesn't challenge me in any way. But to Jesus' audience, that would have been shocking. In fact, to Jesus, it really would have been on the verge of heresy to begin a prayer that way. No Jews in Jesus' day would have dared to use such an intimate and familiar term in reference to Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For Jesus to teach his disciples to address God as Father, well, it was revolutionary. It broke the molds of prayer for those Israelites. That's not to say that God is never referred to as a Father in the Old Testament. In fact, there are a few times in the Old Testament, 14 to be exact, when God is referred to as a Father. However, whenever that word Father is used, it is always in reference to the nation and never used in an individual relationship. So, for example, in Psalm 68, 4 and 5, David writes, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name, lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before Him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." Or in Isaiah 63, verse 16, Isaiah declares, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." So we see, yes, on occasion, God is referred to as the Father of Israel or the Father of the fatherless or the Father of widows and orphans, but you will not find a single time in the Old Testament when one individual is speaking to God and referring to God by that name or that title, Father. You won't find that. To do so would have been incredibly presumptuous and disrespectful, perhaps even blasphemous. God, it was believed, is the Father of the nation of Israel, His children. But He was never thought of as a personal Father, one who knows and interacts with people as individual and individual children. Not even Abraham, Moses, David referred to God in this way. So you see, that was the Old Testament view. And yet, when Jesus came, He used that term Father. In fact, Father is the only name Jesus used when addressing God. Go through the Gospels and look. Dozens and dozens and dozens of times that Jesus addressed God, and every single time, with one exception, when Jesus addresses God, He addresses Him as Father. And you know what that one exception is? That one exception comes when He's hanging on the cross. And there He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Every other time Jesus is speaking to His God, He says, "Father." And not just Father. That term in itself, it does not necessarily communicate anything warm or loving. In fact, it can be a rather cold and formal term, kind of distant, can't it, depending on how it's used? No, Jesus used a specific Aramaic word. It's a word you all have heard before. You've probably heard sermons on this before. Jesus used the word Abba, Abba. And that word, that Aramaic word Abba, what it really means is daddy or dear father, dearest father. It's a word that's filled with love and affection and trust. And that's the word that Jesus used when He prayed to His Heavenly Father. And it's most assuredly the word that He taught His disciples to use when they pray and when we pray to our God. So think about this, friends. Think about how amazing this is. When we pray Father, we should be thinking, we should be approaching God as Abba, Daddy. Dearest Father, to use that term is to communicate an intimacy with God that apart from Christ would be absolutely unthinkable. Apart from Christ, we could never go to the holy God of the universe and say, Abba, Daddy. The truth is that without Christ, God isn't your Father. Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 8 when he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That was a harsh statement, but very true. You see, well, someone says, well, wait a second, now aren't we all God's children? The answer to that question is both yes and no. Yes, we're all God's children if by that you mean what Paul meant. When, for example, in Acts chapter 17, he was at Mars Hill and he said that God is the one who gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So yes, if by using that term, if you say, yes, isn't God Father of everyone, and what you mean by that is that God is creator and God is sustainer of everything, yes, then in that sense, in the sense of God as the origin or the first cause, God is the Father of all. But if you mean that all of his children are in relationship with him, that all of the human beings he has created belong to him and have the privilege of coming to him and calling him daddy, if that's what you mean when you say that aren't we all God's children, the answer to that is no, absolutely not. He is not Father of all. From a spiritual standpoint, apart from Christ, the devil is our father. That means that every single one of us were born with Satan as our father. Have you thought about that? When you came into this world, in a spiritual sense, you had a biological father, but in a spiritual sense, who was your father? It was Satan. That's who you belong to. It's only in Christ that you've been rescued, that you've been adopted by a new father. Through faith in Christ, you've been brought into God's family. Scripture is very clear about this. Paul lays this out very, very explicitly in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." Who are those that Paul is speaking of here when he says those under the law? We might initially assume, well, he's talking about Jews. That's who Jesus came to redeem. But is it just Jews? Well, if we go back to Galatians chapter 3, Paul says other things like this. Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or later in verse 26, chapter 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, from the standpoint of our salvation, there's no distinction. There's no distinction at all. Men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, we are all saved by faith in Christ. And that is the only way that we are saved. And after we've been saved, one of the benefits, one of the blessings of our salvation is that we are adopted. We are adopted into God's family. That's what he says there in Hebrews, or in Galatians 4:4-5. God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, that's Jesus, into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. The Spirit of Jesus Himself has come to dwell within us as we have been adopted into God's family. And that Spirit within us cries as we pray, "Abba, Daddy." We, through the Holy Spirit, have the privilege of addressing God, do you realize, in exactly the same way that Jesus addressed His Father. In the same way that Jesus came to God in His prayers and said, Abba, Daddy, we have the privilege of coming to God and addressing Him exactly the same way. That's the privilege of those who are adopted by faith into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so we get to use that same personal, intimate, familial name for God, Daddy, that our Lord Jesus Himself used with His Heavenly Father. So next time you pray, before you launch into that prayer, think about that. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you are communicating to God, and think about what you are confessing yourself when you begin that prayer, Father. Think about the depths and the magnitude of what that one little word is communicating. Now, there's two other things I'd like you to notice in this opening little statement, in this just little four-word sentence, Our Father in Heaven. It's so rich. First, notice this. It does not say, My Father. It says, Our Father. I think that's really important. I think that little personal pronoun makes all of the difference. It communicates that we are part of a family. There is a communal aspect to our faith to which this language points. And I think that this is especially important in our American individualistic culture, this culture in which we celebrate our individuality, and we think of ourselves primarily in terms of our individuality. However, this American ruggedly individual mindset, quite frankly, it's entirely foreign to the Scripture. It's entirely foreign to what we see in Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels. It's entirely foreign to the epistles in the New Testament. It certainly is foreign to all of the Old Testament and even to that entire Eastern mindset. You will not find it there. In Jesus' day, your identity did not rest in your individuality. Rather, it rested in the community to which you belonged. And so we notice in a number of places, for example, Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, how did Jesus respond to that? He said, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What does that mean? Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. So Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Why would he say that? Because that's where Peter's identity was. He was the son of Jonah. It lay in his family and in his heritage. Consider the great genealogies of Genesis and Exodus and even in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke. Many of us don't even know the names of our great-grandparents. Because for most of us as Americans, our genealogy really just isn't all that important. Might be able to do some research and trace it back maybe 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 generations, but that would be about it for probably most of us. But to the people of the ancient world, to the people of Jesus' day, your genealogy was everything. It defined who you were. It defined, in many cases, what your position in society was. And so we see, for example, when Paul described who he was before coming to Christ in Philippians chapter 3, before he even got to things like his education or his position, where did he start? He started with this. He says, If anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he went on to describe his pedigree, his reason for having any human confidence at all. And we notice that he begins not with his education, not with his accomplishments, but with his heritage. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's where Paul begins. That's where Paul's identity was rooted and grounded. He was very much connected to a group of people. He was an Israelite, and more specifically, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul goes on to say then in the same passage, I now have a new identity in Christ. And so Paul will say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, whatever those other things were before that were important to me, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, does that mean Paul renounced his family and his heritage as a Jew? No. Paul was still very much a Jew. He still very much loved his Jewish heritage. He said at another place, I would give away my salvation if in doing so I could guarantee my people would be saved. He didn't renounce who his human identity was, but he took on a new identity, you see, in Christ and in that spiritual family of believers that he had been adopted into. So in the same way, brothers and sisters, when we pray, Our Father, we are linking our identity specifically to the body of Christ. Yes, you're an adopted son or an adopted daughter. But what is it that you've been adopted into? You've been adopted into a family. You've been adopted into an entirely new identity. You've been adopted into a body, the body of Christ. And your identity as a follower of Jesus cannot be separated from that body any more than a toe can be separated from a human body. Or to use Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this idea that any part of the body just can't simply say, I'm not part of the body anymore. The body is the source of life. And when you're not connected to that body, when you're not functioning as you should within that body, then you're not spiritually alive. That's the whole argument that Paul is making there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus is the source of all life, but it flows through the body. And so when we pray, Our Father, not my Father, Our Father. Because our identity in Christ is communal. And when we pray, Our Father, we are recognizing that. Second, we say, Our Father in heaven. Why did Jesus add those two words? Why not simply Our Father? That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? Why Our Father in heaven? Does God need to be reminded where He is? We kind of just helping him to remember, I forgot I was up here in heaven. No, that's not the case at all. We need to be reminded who he is. That's why we pray that way. Yes, he is Abba, Daddy, but he is also the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus was intimate with his heavenly Father, but he was never flippant. Lynn and I have enjoyed watching a series on Netflix called The Crown. Some of you have as well. We've talked to you about it at different times. It's about the royal family in England. It picks up with the reign of Elizabeth and kind of tracks her reign. It's actually really kind of weird for us as Americans. It's just a little strange to see that how especially their family relationships are depicted. Elizabeth is a wife, she's a daughter, she's a mother, she's a sister, she's a grandmother, she's an aunt. But above all of these relationships, she's the queen. She's the sovereign. and her family and her royal household are never allowed to forget that. Charles isn't just the son of Elizabeth. He's also her subject. And she isn't just his mother. She's his queen. And there is a decorum that we as Americans don't understand, a decorum of sovereign and subject that must be observed even between mother and son. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded, I think, that although God is our loving Father, He is also our sovereign. And although Jesus is our brother, He is also our King. And Paul describes a day that is yet to come, someday in the future, in Philippians chapter 2, when Christ will return, and at Christ's return, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not just Jesus' opponents and His enemies that Paul is describing there in Philippians 2. That's us as well. And when Jesus returns, my friends, we will be on our knees as well, praising Him, worshiping Him, glorifying His name, and declaring that He is the King and the Lord over all of His creation. I sometimes fear that many Christians have somewhat sentimentalized God's fatherhood so much that they have little concept and little regard for God's holiness. How else would you explain our flippancy to sin, towards sin? How else would we explain that? Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses this question with believers in the church there who apparently were saying, well, look, if our sin magnifies God, then let's just keep on sinning all the more. Let's just keep sinning more and more and more so that God's grace can abound. And Paul's horrified response to that is, may it never be. No way. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. How can those who have been redeemed from sin go on sinning? Or to put it another way, how can those who have been adopted as His beloved children go on still living as if they were sons and daughters of the devil? How can those who were rescued out of darkness and brought into light continue to live as if they were in the darkness? How can those who belong to the kingdom of God continue to live as rebels against their king? May it never be. We've been transformed, and our identity has been radically changed in Christ. We've been adopted into God's family, and so we need to live as if we are God's beloved children, children of the King. And as with all children, God says, what is mine is yours. The abundance, the richness of all that I have as my beloved children now belongs to you. One other thought, and we'll close this morning. And it is this. Because our loving Father is also the sovereign ruler of creation, we can approach Him with confidence. We can come before His throne with absolute confidence. There is nothing we can ask of Abba that He is not able to do. There is nothing we can ask that is outside of His ability. We can never come to our Father and ask Him to do something and hear Him say, "Ah, I wish I could, but I just can't. It's just not in my power to do that." We can never ask God in prayer to do what He cannot do. Our Father, we're told by Paul, can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You and I can't even begin to imagine all that God can do for His loved children and all that God desires to do for His beloved children. Second, our Heavenly Father loves His children with a love that is also immeasurable and that is also unfathomable. We cannot understand the love that He has for us. Because we think in terms of human love, don't we? We think of the love between a man and his wife, or a mother and her child, or a father and his son. And that's the greatest love that we can imagine. And yet God's love for His children is immeasurably greater than that. And we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of God's love for us. We sing a lot of songs in church and on the radio. We sing a lot of Christian hymns and songs that talk about God's love. But there's one particular one that we sing, and we're going to close with it this morning. And I really like the words because it confesses that we can just comprehend a tiny bit of God's love. The words to this song say how deep the Father's love for us and how vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. That's a great song to remind us of our Father's love for us. You see, we pray to a God who is both our Father and our King. And that's what we confess. When we begin our prayer and we say, "Our Father in heaven," that's exactly what we are confessing. And that's what I mean when I talk about the paternity of prayer. It's God's fatherhood. Can you imagine a better place Jesus could have began as He taught His disciples how to pray? No better way to begin that than to recognize God as Daddy, as Abba, Father. We're going to take a few minutes this morning to pray. I don't want to just talk about how to pray. I want to pray. I want to do that with you this morning. So we're going to take a few minutes and pray however you feel led to pray. We're just going to have some time of quiet here. Caleb will bring up some music in the background. If you want to just pray to yourself quietly, pray that way. If you want to pray with the person sitting next to you, pray that way. If you want to stand up and pray out loud, pray that way. However you want to pray, that's fine. But pray. That's the point. And as you pray, focus just on those four words that we've thought about this morning. Our Father in heaven. Let that guide your time of prayer. Now, I'm also going to ask if Brett and Lisa and Jack and Bonnie, if you guys will make your way to the front, please, over here, kind of on the sides. If you would like to pray with an elder, or if you would like to pray, ladies, with one of the elders' wives, if there's something on your heart that you'd like prayer for, this would be a time for that as well. And that's why I'm going to ask you guys to come up. So if you'd like to pray, this would be the time to do it. You can pray during a prayer time, even during the song. That would be fine. David, you guys, just whenever you're ready, you just come on up and lead us into that last song, just whenever you think we should. Okay. Let's go before Abba. Let's go before our Father in prayer.